Invite you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. And we're going to be looking at the remainder of the elder section there. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 is where we'll be for the majority of our time today. As our main focus, we'll go a few other passages in Scripture that won't be over on the overhead, so I invite you to have your Bible ready so you can turn there with me, or if you prefer to look it up on your phone as a Bible, then have that ready so you can turn with me to those passages. We have been in the middle of remodel in our home. It seems like we've been doing it for 5 years, one room at a time, but we basically have been one room at a time. And this last basic 2 months has been the hallway bathroom, the main bathroom that everybody goes into when they come to our home. I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot about what I can do, what I think I can't do, and then figure out that I can do. I've learned a lot from YouTube about how to fix things and how to move things around, and I look at the likes and dislikes and figure out that person doesn't know what they're talking about, that person does, and I like to look at the comments and it says, hey, I'm a licensed plumber, this person doesn't know what they're talking about, do not follow this video or whatever, and so I like to look at the comments, not just look at the quality of the video and see, okay, yeah, a lot of good likes, nobody's saying this is wrong, and so really kind of research into it, not been very reactionary. Wanting to do it right, and so really studying into it. Sometimes Rachel will get a little bit annoyed at me because she'll be like, are you ready to lay the floor in the shower? Are you ready to do this? And I say, just a second, let me look over this again. And it's like, you've already looked at that. You've already done that. I want to make sure I know what I'm doing before we put it down. And like an hour later, she'll be like, okay, are we ready now? And I'm like, yeah, I think I'm ready. I think I got to figure it out. But let me watch it one more time and see. And so it's been kind of this slow process, but I want to make sure that I'm doing it right, okay? That's key to me. I mean, we're talking about water here, so I want to make sure that in the shower there's no water coming out anywhere. It's fully waterproof, done correctly. And so that has kind of been part of what's going on in my life right now. Another aspect is while we're trying to do this bathroom, and we're staying up like super late to get this done, and we're probably like 2 days out from finishing it, which is super exciting to be that close to being done. But then you got to wait 3 days before anybody can shower. But we'll get there. In the midst of this, we've been trying to keep up with the other, you know, chores like mowing and things like that. And Connor's been super helpful, and he's really good at mowing. And the last few months, I've been trying to teach him how to use the riding mower. He hasn't been quite tall enough until recently to reach the pedals and reach the brake without shutting the mower off, because it has an automatic shut off on the chair. If you go too far forward, the mower shuts off. And so trying to reach the pedals, leaning forward, just shuts off the mower. And so I'm getting somewhere, I promise. And so the process has been, okay, now he's tall enough, now he knows how to drive, now he can't crash into things, well, hopefully not crash into things. The trees are big enough, he won't mow them over, and so those things are all positives. And so he's been working on doing that. Well, in the midst of bathroom remodel, last week I decided, hey, I'm going to get Connor mowing, and then I'll jump back into the bathroom, and I was really quickly trying to teach him how to mow, and I said to him, well, let me jump on really quick, and I'm going to mow next to the fence. I'm going to get this done. There's a little tree here that you could possibly mow over, and there's a fence there, so I'm going to do that. So I jumped on the mower, pulled in, missed the tree, and missed the fence, and then backed back out and caught the front bumper of the mower and pulled the front bumper off the mower halfway. So it's one of those things like, do what I say, don't do what I do type things where, like, I should have been watching, but I was trying to frantically, quickly get this done, not thinking through the process, I was too quick to react. And so the reaction was next, well, I got to get this bumper back on. So I grabbed the bumper, not thinking that the exhaust for the mower is right there next to the bumper, and it's scalding hot. And so I grabbed the bumper and burnt my hand here and here and shoved it back on while it's scalding, and then realized, well, that was stupid, because I have to go and cut a bunch of tile and hold on to the tile at the same time. And so in my reaction to be quick to show him what to do, I pulled the bumper off, which later fell off, and he almost ran over, which I had to then put it back on again. But that's another story. And so in that reaction, then I had to deal with the consequence of the pain of being reactionary and grabbing it and trying to shove it back on. Because for the next 3 hours, I sat there with like ice on my hand, trying to hold tile and push it through at the same time, because every single time I took it off, it was like death to my hand. It really hurt bad. Some of you are stronger than me, I guess, or something like that. But burns hurt. I mean, they are not fun. And finally, I got to the point where I was like, I can't hold the tile anymore. I'm just going to suck it up and man up. And so I took it off and held the tile, was doing it, and the water from the tile saw felt amazing. So I just wanted to cut tile all day long. It felt so good, the cold water. Never mind. But these reactionary things sometimes get us into trouble or pain. In the times that we slow down, in the times that we really dig into what is this saying, what are we doing, what is the meaning here, are very beneficial times, because when you look back, many times, if not most of the times, when we are reactionary, it is of ourselves, of our human nature, and we get in trouble and we get burnt. But when we stop and slow down and say, okay, what's the right thing? How should I be proceeding here? Then that's when we go, there is wisdom found here. That's what I invite us to do today as we get back into this section of scripture that's dealing with church leadership. Not to be reactionary, not to do it under our own power, not to do it under our own will and our own thought process, but to come before Scripture humbly and go, I don't know exactly what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, I really am going to mess this up if I do it under my own power, under my own wisdom. And so, God, I want your leadership. I know that you are right. I don't have to check the likes or the dislikes. I don't have to see what other people are commentating on it or commenting on it. What I need to know is that you proclaim truth. You are truth. And so I come before you humbly and I say, God, please teach me from your word, because I want to know your standards, not my standards. I want to know your way, not the world's way. And so I invite you to slow down today and come before God's word humbly as we read and seek his way. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into the disgrace and to the devil's trap. Let's pray. Lord, may we all come today before you, before your word, really saying, word of God, speak. We want to know your way. We want to slow down and really seek you, setting aside our reactionary tendencies, setting aside our opinions, and saying, God, you are King. You are Lord. And surrendering to that in our lives and saying, God, teach us. Holy Spirit, I pray you'll speak through your word today. I pray that you'll challenge us and direct us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we started working through verses 1, 2, and 3, and then talked a little bit about 4, and talked a little bit about 7, and so we kind of have those middle verses to kind of work through today, and that's all we're going to focus on today. But I want to, for those of you that missed last week, just kind of give you a quick overview. This word overseer here in verse 1 is the word that is used for elders and pastors or bishops, depending on which one. You may have a translation that words it that way, but it's all the same meaning. We use the words elder and pastor here at RBF, and so that is the words that we'll be kind of talking through when we're talking about an overseer as an elder and a pastor here at RBF. And so that is what this passage is about. Now, it goes into, after defining what that this is talking about, an overseer, and talking about the noble work and desiring it and all that, it goes into verse 2 where it starts the qualifications. And it says he must be above reproach. This is a reputation thing. Verse 7 goes in this as well. It says, must have a good reputation among outsiders. And it's talking about the reputation qualification here, that no one can point to an observable conduct that does not fit these things. You cannot stand guilty of this observable conduct as part of your life, as part of your reputation. Does not mean you will be perfect in every way. Then it goes down and it talks to about marriage in verse 2, and it says the husband of one wife. This word in Greek means a one woman man. I'm not going to talk through this again, but this is qualitative, not quantitative. And so not saying a summary, a number statement, but this is a quality statement. Basically saying this, he must be faithful to his wife. This is addressing moral and sexual purity and the commitment to his wife and the way he cares for his family, talking about in verse 4 and verse 5. Then it goes on and talks about the self-mastery level in verse 2, talking about self-control, having restraint, talking about being sensible, clear-headed, level-headed, respectable, referring to how others see them. And so that's talking about the self-mastery level. And then we have the ministry level. We have hospitable. This is a pursuing hospitality. There's a heart that cares for and loves others. There's a heart with open heart and open arms, open chairs, showing God's love, saying, come on, let's spend time together. Hospitality. And then it goes on to an able teacher, talking about another aspect of ministry for an elder and a pastor. Someone who is in the word themselves, so they can stand on the word, teach the word, and they know the word, communicating the word. And then it talks, lastly, what we talked about as we closed last week, their restraint. Looking at not addicted to wine. Another translation, the Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, not an excessive drinker. So it's not saying that you cannot have a drink, but it's talking about abuse of alcohol, abuse of a pastor using that and having that reputation of a drunkard or abuser of alcohol. And so that is the beginning section that we went through last week. Now we're looking at the section finishing up verse 3 there and then going on from there. And so verse 3, after it talks about not addicted to wine and then it says this, not a bully but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. And we're talking about the temperament of an elder, the temperament of a pastor. This person is not a violent person. This person is not called to be a bully. The literal meaning there of bully is not a giver of punches. This is someone who is not physically, verbally, or emotionally abusive towards anyone in their lives. And so as elders and pastors, this is a quality that we are called to not have. We are not called to be a bully, but to be gentle in the way we react and the way we treat people. And then it goes on, it says, not quarrelsome. Not looking to battle, but walking in truth. See, Jesus set the example in this. In Matthew 11:29, it says this, all of you take my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. See, Jesus set the example in his ministry of being gentle and humble in the way that he dealt with people. Yes, there was a few times where he cleaned out the temple and was not really gentle in that. But there was righteous anger in that reaction. But primarily throughout his ministry, he was gentle in every way as he reacted with people. It was the religious people that came to him, and in their self-glorifying, self-righteous way, those reactions that they had towards him, he was gentle in many aspects, and then other aspects was saying, hey, you need to turn from this. You don't need to be living like this. You call yourself religious. You call yourself one who follows God. That's not the way you should be living. And so that we have this model in Christ. And then over in 2 Timothy 2:24-25, we read these words. It says, the Lord's day must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. That was 2 Timothy 2:24-25. And so we have this standard set within Scripture that says the Lord's slave, the Lord's servant, the one who is following the Lord must not quarrel, must be gentle to everyone, must be able to teach, be patient, instructing their opponents with gentleness. And so we have this gentle characteristic brought up again, this patient characteristic, this teaching characteristic, and it's based on the knowledge of the truth. And the hope is that those around us will come to the knowledge of the truth, will come to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so not quarrelsome was the temperament, and not a bully, but gentle was the temperament that an elder is called to have. And then it goes on, verse 3, as it says, not greedy. After not quarrelsome, but it says the words not greedy. And so this is talking about an attitude towards money, attitude towards possessions, an attitude in our life of not having a closed grip, this is mine, it's all mine, but one with an open-handed realization that this is God's, and he has given it to us. He has entrusted it to us. We did a series like a year and a half ago, Give and Trusted. This is God's stuff. This is God's time. This is God's money. It's not mine. So I want to do what God wills with it. And so having an attitude that is not greedy towards the things that we have and the money that we have, but a giving attitude. Then verse 4 and verse 5 say this. One who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? That's two statements and then a question. It says, statement one who manages his own household competently. Then, statement two, having his children under control with all dignity. And then the question is, if he can't do that, then how will he take care of the church? We are called to have an attitude of seeking to care for, seeking to direct, seeking to train up our families for Jesus. One who disciples, one who cares for, one who provides, one who gives proper time to, one who protects the family in the pursuit of that, and their reputation stands on that. That they, people can point to them and say, they are one who cares for their family. They are one who raises their family for the Lord. They are one who is trying to teach their family. Yes, their children are not perfect. We are not perfect people, but we pursue Christ in our families. And we seek to disciple our families to follow after Jesus. It's one who is saying, Jesus is my Lord, and I want to teach my family and walk with my family that they will surrender their lives to him and follow him as Lord as well. And so there's a competence of knowing, man, I can't do this on my own. But God can do this. And I'll never change my kids on my own, but God can change their hearts. And so we constantly take our families to God, and we constantly teach them about Jesus and life. And so this is the goal, that we would do this as elders and as pastors, and this would be a qualification that those who are elders and pastors would be ones who are training up their families and walking with their families to follow Jesus Christ. It's a management that not many have. And it's a management that we're all called to, whether we are elders or not. You see, dads, we're called to raise up our families for Christ. As believers, we are called to be disciple makers within our home, every single one of us. And so that means that we need to be disciples ourselves. That means we need to be in God's Word ourselves. That means that we need to be challenged by God's Word and growing ourselves, so that when we are reminded of the grace that we need, and we are reminded of the training that we need, then we can go to our families and we say, man, only because of grace, this is my only hope in life. And we can walk with our families pointing to the gospel message, walking with them, beside them, saying, hey, your only hope is Jesus Christ. And so this competence comes, I think, with a response of, I can't do it on my own. So it's almost like an incompetence where you go, I need Jesus myself, and I want to walk with Jesus, and I want to take my family towards Jesus. And so when we realize that, that's when we start to manage with competence, because we start to point them towards Jesus. It goes on then to point to maturity in verse 6. Verse 6 says this, he must not be a new convert. He must not be a new convert. I get asked this question then when you read that, and the question goes like this usually, well, what's an acceptable amount of time then? I mean, okay, so they become a believer, they follow Christ, how long until they can become a pastor or an elder? Well, there is no real how long answer to that. It's a maturity answer. It's a testing answer. It's a service answer. It's a growth answer. It's a reputation answer. It's shown in openness. It's shown in accountability. It's shown in willingness. It's shown in reputation. It's shown in marriage. It's shown in their as we go through this list, their self-mastery, their ministry, their restraint, their temperament, their money, their family, and their maturity. And so as we look through this list and we openly have a conversation with one who has trusted in Christ, and they have had a time where they've shown themselves to be one who wants to teach, one who is willing to help, one who is willing to have this open hand with their life, one who is willing to say, I want to take my family to follow Christ, one who has a reputation in their marriage. As you see those things develop, there is no time to go, okay, 2 years is done, 1 year is done, whatever it may be. But there's a development time and an openness time. So I can't give you a certain amount of time. But I know the disciples walked with Jesus for a while before they were apostles. It took them 3 years of walking with Jesus before they realized really who Jesus was. I mean, they on and off saw glimpses of it and surrendered to it at different times. But then we see them running when Jesus was crucified, and then we see them standing for him afterwards. And so there was that time of growth that it took them. I know Paul went away for a time of training after he surrendered his life to Christ. And so after he was blind and then he was able to see, and he met Christ on the Damascus Road, there was a time of knowing, getting to know Christ that he went through. And so for some that may take a little bit longer, for some it may take a little bit shorter, but we know that it cannot be brand new. But you start to work towards these things. That's why discipleship happens. That's why we walk with each other in life. That's why we really get to know each other in openness in life. And that's where you can look at these things and you go, these qualities have started to stand out. These qualities have started to grow in them. And so we need to be open and walk with each other in life. The last quality, our qualification, I should say, is the one that's actually proclaimed the most throughout this passage. And it's the one, even though it's proclaimed the most, is the most controversial today. 9 times it's actually proclaimed throughout this passage. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 4 twice, verse 6 twice, verse 7 twice. It's a qualification that a pastor or an elder is to be a man. I say that humbly because that's just coming before God's word and saying, God, you teach us. God, you guide us. You see, verse 1, it says, he desires, not they desire. In verse 2, it says, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say a faithful spouse. In verse 3, it says, his own household, not theirs. In verse 4, actually that was verse 4. In verse 4, it goes on to say again, having his children under control. In verse 5, managing his own household. In verse 6, it says, he must not be a new convert. In verse 6 again, or he might become conceited. In verse 7, it says, furthermore, he must have a good reputation. Verse 7 again, it goes on and says, so that he does not fall into disgrace. 9 times. God, through Paul, sets a qualification of being a man to be an elder or a pastor. This is not set by Rick. This is not set by any church. This is set by God. And so humbly we come before him and say, God, we submit to you. What this does not do, this does not remove equality of genders. We are equal, but we are not created the same, if that makes sense. There are differences as well between men and women. God does not remove the equality of genders. Galatians 3:2 says this, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. No matter your job, no matter your nationality, no matter your gender, we are one in Christ. We are equal in Christ. Now, God also protects the value of gender differences here. Though God created us equal, he did create us different also. You see, Genesis 5, verse 2. And I want to actually take you to Genesis, if you would, because we're going to be in Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis 5, and then we're going to be in Genesis 3, and then we're going to be in Genesis 1 as well, but the passage I wrote down is a little bit different. But Genesis 1, verse 27 says this. Let's talk about the difference here, but the same. So God created man, verse 27 of chapter 1, in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them, male and female. So it starts about the equality when it says he created them, or he created man. Okay, he's talking about oneness here. And then it says he created them male and female. And so there was a difference as well at the same time between the two. Then elsewhere, trying to see if I can find the actual verse I had written down really quick. If you look over in chapter 2, in verse 22, we see the creation of woman out of man, and we read these words. It says, "Then the Lord made the rib he had taken from the man into the woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.' This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and the woman were naked, and they felt no shame." And so we see this passage kind of played out as the kind of the equality scene, but we also see the differences scene. There was man and there was woman. God values our gender differences. And so we see that starting in Genesis 1, going through Genesis 2, going into Genesis 3, the equality and the differences. And so the reality is we are not the same. And that is good. I am so glad that Rachel is just not just like me. Thank God for that. Man. I hope that you say the same as a man or as a woman for your wife or your husband. But you know what it also doesn't do? It doesn't remove the fact that God also in his lordship and his kingship defines roles for men and women. Because we were created distinctly different, but at the same time equal, God defines eldership and deaconship within the church and reserves it for men. But he also points out at the very beginning here in chapter 3, which I told you we get to chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a battle over roles. There would be a battle going on between the man and the woman over this roles that God has set. And so we read in verse 15, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And it says this, "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." That's talking about between Satan and Jesus there at the end to his head and his heel. And then it goes on into verse 16 and it says this, "He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And so we see this as part of the beginning here where God is saying, you know what, your desire is going to be for his leadership, but he's going to rule over you. So there's going to be this battle going on where you're going to desire to be that. But I'm going to set up some standards here. I'm going to set up some roles here. And actually, what's really neat, and I'm going to get to this, is they point to an amazing thing. They point to Jesus Christ. These roles that God has set up within the church actually point to Jesus. But the beginning here, we see that there will be a battle going on. There will be a desire for that role that God has placed the man at, and it's going to cause a little bit of instability there. But as we submit to God, humbly saying, not I'm better than anybody else, but humbly saying, we are equally created but distinctly different, and God set those roles and responsibilities up, and we humbly stand before God saying we want to follow your word, then what it does is it points to Jesus. And here's why. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. As we humbly submit to the roles that God has given us, realizing, yes, there would be a battle over these roles, we point to Jesus as we humbly submit to them. And here's how and here's why. And it points out that our attitude in verse 5 is to be that of Christ Jesus. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 through verse 8. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God. Okay? So even though Jesus is God, equal to God, he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all God, equal, okay? So even though he was equally God, he did not consider that as something to be held onto and grasped. But it says this, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man. And when he had come as man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. You see, as we humbly submit to God's defining rules, we point to Jesus. And the fact that he, even though equal God, humbled himself to die for us, laying aside his equality, emptying himself so that he could humbly come and be obedient to the point of death. And so as we submit to God's roles, then it points to Jesus Christ and his submission to his Father. Next, in Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians, and this is the last verse for today, Ephesians 21 through 26, it gives these defining roles for a husband and wife, and how that also points to, one, Jesus, and also points to, two, the church. And so, as we submit to these defining roles, we point to the gospel message. Verse 21, I always like to start at 21 just so 22 guys can't go, see, listen. 21 says this, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. This is talking a command to all people, all believers, and this is talking to the church. And so we are called to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, okay? So don't forget that, men, as we get into the second part of this verse. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And so as a wife submits to the husband, it points to the church's response to Jesus Christ. It's a representation of how the church is to humbly submit to Jesus. That's what it points to. And so as we submit to these defining roles, we point to and represent the church to the world. And so wives, that's a great responsibility. Women, that's a great responsibility. As we say, we are representing the church to the world, pointing to what Jesus did for the church. That's an amazing thing. And then it says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see that, husbands? You see that? We're called to represent Christ's response to the Father and how he humbled himself to die for the church. So, as women submit to the defining role that God gives them, you represent the church. And as husbands submit to the defining role that God gives us, we represent Jesus Christ and how he submitted unto death for the church. What an amazing opportunity to point to the gospel message as we submit, even though equal, different. What an amazing opportunity for someone to come up to you and go, why aren't you pushing for equality and role equality? And you go, because I see God's defining roles and I'm submitting to the Lord so that I can show the world that this is what Christ did. He humbled himself, even though equal to God, and in being God, and died for me. And so he died for the church, and so I am called to represent the church to the world. The way that the church humbly submits under Jesus, I am pointing to that and saying, I will do what you call me to do, God. And husband, you're saying, I'm dying to myself, because I want my wife to know the amazing love of God. And I'm not ruling over with a strong thumb. I'm not pushing down. I'm not saying my way or the highway. And I'm not demanding those things, but I'm representing Jesus Christ within my home. That's our call. And so as we humbly submit to these roles that God has set up, we point to God. You see, as a church, we have to do this as well. As a church, it's dangerous to go, well, let's just bend on this role or that role. Let's submit to maybe the times or this or that. You see, God's word is alive and active today, just like it was before. And so we have to go before God's word and say, we are going to submit to you, Lord, not the times. And so we come before God's word, and as we read this, sometimes as a church, like we did a few years ago, we have to go, God, we're going to stand on your word, just like we always will and always have been as a church. And when someone steps out of your word, then we're going to say, we are not going to join in that. We're not trying to put judgment on somebody. We're not trying to say, well, you're worse than us. We're just saying for us, we are standing on God's word, and we are going to represent Christ in the world in his humble submission to his Father. And we're going to represent the church to the world in its humble submission to Jesus Christ. And that's our goal. And so sometimes as a church, you'll find that we will step out of maybe different community services because of that fact. Because we want to humbly come before God's word and say, God, your way, not our way. Your way, not the world's way. And so a few years ago, we stepped out of some of the Easter services because the roles that were set up in God's word were not followed. And this year, for our community service, Summer's End service, we're doing the same thing. We're stepping out of the community service because of that fact. We want to stand on God's word, and we want to teach our families to stand on God's word. And so we humbly come before and say, God, your way, not my way. I want to represent you to this world. And so next week, we will be having a worship service. And if you so choose to go to the community service, that's fine. You can choose to do that. We're not going to judge you for that. But we know as a church that we are called to stand on God's word. And so we are going to have our own service next week. And anybody's welcome to come. But we wanted to let you know that we will be having a service here next week. And we'd love to see you here. And we will continue to proclaim and continue to stand on God's word as a church, no matter what kind of pushback we get from the world, because we are here to represent him to the world, not represent the world. And so I hope that you will, like me, hopefully have that heart of God, teach us. God, I don't want to be reactionary. God, I want to humbly come before you and follow you in all I do. And that you will submit to God's word and represent him to this world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come and to get into your word. I thank you for the opportunity to stand before you humbly and to teach your word. Lord, I don't have all the answers. You do. I don't know all the right responses, but you do. Lord, you're the one who changes lives, not me. You're the one who builds your church, not me. Lord, I pray that we will always, always stand on you and stand in your proclaimed word. And we ask, Lord, that your word will speak to our lives and we will follow you in all we do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.